Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and our text this morning is Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching, we preach through books of the Bible. Yes, right through them. And we've come to this particular part of the book of Hebrews in our series through Hebrews. So let's begin by reading this passage together. And as Christians, we understand all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is the very Word of God. Let's read together. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that you are there and you have spoken to us through Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. And we pray that as we study this passage of Scripture, we would know truth from you. We pray that you would take that truth and that you would help us to understand it and to receive it by faith. And we pray that you would transform our lives by it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There are some stains which are virtually impossible to remove. When you get grease or oil or paint or ink on your clothing, you'll probably never get it out. Sin is like a stain on the soul. When human beings violate the commands of God, when they murder or maim, covet or steal, lust or commit adultery, lie or deceive, their soul stained with guilt. Of course, many would try and deny that this is true. So some people simply ignore the alarm bells that go off in their conscience until they barely notice it anymore. Others try and quiet their conscience by rationalizing why they did what they did wasn't really that bad. Still others blame their guilt on oppressive moral constructs of society and seek to liberate themselves from it by creating their own system of morality, which conveniently validates their own corrupt desires and condemns God's revealed standards as wrong. But in the end, the stain of sin remains upon man's soul. And no matter how much they seek to deaden the witness of their conscience to their guilt, they can't completely silence it. Because human beings are made in the image of God, and he has given every one of them an innate sense of right and wrong. And so eventually, human beings will almost inevitably try to get rid of the stain of their sin, to get rid of their guilt. Some think that they can cover over the stain of their sin through good works. Others turn to religious activity, hoping that perhaps that will give them some relief from their guilt. Still others simply try to numb the cry of their conscience through drugs or alcohol, but nothing works. The stain is still there. And so we as human beings are left with that famous question posed by the first line of that old gospel hymn. What can wash away my sin? And that's what our text this morning, Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, is all about. Before I show you that, let's just remember some of the things about the original context of this passage that will help us understand it correctly. So let me just remind you some things about the original context of Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. Remember that the author of this book was writing the book to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to abandon their faith in Christ in order to return to the familiarity and the safety of old covenant Judaism. And the purpose of this letter was to persuade them not to do that. And he did so by demonstrating to them in the letter the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the old covenant and warning them about the consequences of falling away from Christ. Now, in the last three chapters that we've been working through, chapters 7 through 9, the author has been focusing in upon one particular point. He's demonstrating to his readers the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood. In chapter 7, he used Psalm 110 to show them that Jesus was the priest of a priest of a new order that was better than the old covenant priesthood. And then in chapter 8, he used Jeremiah 31 to show them that Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant, which was better than the old covenant. And then in chapter 9, which we just finished, he showed them that Jesus' priestly ministry was better than the ministry of the old covenant priests. Whereas the old covenant priests ministered in that earthly tabernacle, Jesus ministers in heaven himself. And whereas the old covenant priests offered animal sacrifices, Jesus offered up himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Well, now we come to chapter 10, and the author is going to bring this argument that he's been developing throughout chapters 7 through 9 to its sort of climactic conclusion. He began in verses 1 through 4 by establishing first the inability of those old covenant sacrifices to actually cleanse people from their sin. So that's the first point we see in our text. The old covenant sacrifices cannot actually cleanse people from their sins. This is verses 1 through 4. Now, in the first part of verse 1, the author reiterated a point that he had made actually a couple times in this letter about the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says this, he says, the law, the old covenant law, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So when he refers to the law, he's obviously in this context referring to the old covenant law that he had given to Israel through Moses. And the good things to come is probably a reference to the new covenant and to its blessings, which had been secured by the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, for instance, back in chapter 9, verse 11, he'd used that same phrase, but he said this. He said, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, these new covenant realities. So what the author is saying here in verse 1, the first part, is that the law, that is the old covenant law, has but a shadow of the good things to come, that is, the new covenant blessings secured through the ministry of Christ. So let me put it another way. The structures that were established under the old covenant law, its earthly tabernacle, its a rough outline of the new covenant realities, the high priesthood of Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice of himself, his ongoing ministry in the presence of God in heaven. Now, what these earthly structures established by the old covenant law did not do, the author said, is show, quote, the true form of these realities. In other words, when you looked at the earthly tabernacle and It's Aaronic priests and it's animal sacrifices. You weren't seeing the real thing. That is, the real thing of the good things to come in Christ. But really what you were seeing was a shadow intended to prefigure and point forward to the good things to come in Christ. And for this reason, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, for this reason, he went on to say in the rest of the verse, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That term, make perfect, in this context means, clearly, to remove the guilt of our sins. It's what the author talked about in the next verse, when he spoke of a person being cleansed so that, quote, they no longer have any consciousness of sins. That's what being made perfect in this context means. And his point is that the old covenant law couldn't do that through the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year. In other words, the animal sacrifices offered under the old covenant by the Aaronic priests in the earthly tabernacle every year on the Day of Atonement, they could never cleanse, quote, those who draw near, that is, the old covenant people, Israel, from the guilt of their sins before God. As he had put it back in chapter 9, verse 9, he'd said there, basically the same thing. He said, according to this arrangement, according to the old covenant sacrificial system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Well, first of all, because they were never intended to do that. They were not the, quote, real thing. They were just a copy and a shadow of it. They only prefigured, they only pointed forward to the good things to come. That is, the good things that have come in Jesus Christ. The new covenant blessings of complete, permanent forgiveness of sins that he secured when he came. And after making this point in verse 1, the author went on to prove it in verse 2. So, how do we know that the old covenant sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near? Well, he says in verse 2, he says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You see, his point is simple, but it's profound. And don't you wish that you could make this type of deep observation as you're reading through the Pentateuch? He says, if the animal sacrifices which the Aaronic high priests offered to God in that earthly tabernacle on the Day of Atonement year after year, if they actually cleansed people from the guilt of their sins, then they wouldn't need to be repeated every year. One commentator, R.T. France, he puts it this way. He says, the mere fact of repetition proves the old sacrifices provided no lasting solution. In fact, since the animal sacrifices of the old covenant could never actually cleanse the old covenant worshiper from the guilt of their sins, they ended up doing something else instead. That's what he went on to say in verse 3. He said, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. In other words, the fact that the same animal sacrifices were offered every year on the Day of Atonement indicated that they had not actually taken away the people's sins. They had not actually secured their forgiveness before God. So what those sacrifices end up doing then is providing an annual reminder to the people of the fact that they remained guilty and they still needed to be forgiven. In fact, I think that this is actually part of what Paul was getting at in Romans 3:20 when he said, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You could not be forgiven and declared right in God's sight by keeping the commands of the old covenant law, whether it was the moral precepts of the law or its sacrificial rituals. Instead, the old covenant law showed the people of Israel their sin and that they needed to be forgiven so that they might be ready to receive the forgiveness which would be provided in the new covenant established through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the good things that have come in him. This is what Paul, I think, was getting at in Galatians 3:24 when he said, "The law was our guardian until Christ came." By the way, the old covenant law still continues to function in this way for anyone who reads it. It gives people a knowledge of their sin. Oh, we all have a knowledge of our sin because God's made us in his image and he's given us a conscience. I don't care where you live in the world. I don't care if you've ever read the Bible. You know that if someone comes and steals something from you, it's wrong. So we all have an innate knowledge of right and wrong because we're made in God's image. But as I mentioned earlier, we can become so used to the alarm bells of our conscience going off that over time we just tune it out. The old covenant law helps break that self-deception. For instance, if you're not a Christian here and you are sitting there thinking of that, you know what? He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm a pretty good person. And you're struggling to see your sin, then these two commands, just these two commands from the old covenant law will help you out, will help show you your sin. Deuteronomy 6:5 says this. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, Jesus said that those two are the greatest commandments in the law. They're the commandments on which every other law hangs. And what those two commands show us is that righteousness, true righteousness, before God begins with loving the Lord, loving Yahweh, the God revealed in the pages of Scripture, with all your heart, and turning around and loving others to the same degree that you love yourself for the Lord's sake. Now, how are you doing with that? You see, true righteousness can't be reduced down to, you know, providing for your family well and working hard at your job, or doing your part to protect the environment and tweeting support for social justice causes. In fact, none of those things have any ultimate moral value before God without a belief in and a love for him, the one that made you and who sustains your life every day, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Even if we could keep some of God's commands some of the time, we will still break many others repeatedly and regularly. And you know what? The law of God says that partial obedience is not sufficient to escape the judgment of God that is laid out in the law for those who break it. James puts it this way in James 2:10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it." These are just a couple examples of the way the old covenant law, through its moral precepts, as well as its continual sacrifices, shows us that we are guilty of sin and we need to be forgiven by God. Finally, the author ended with this stark statement in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, he'd already established in verse 2 that the animal sacrifices of the old covenant didn't take away sin, as evidenced by the fact that they never stopped being offered. But here he established that they couldn't take away sin. It was, he says, impossible for the animal sacrifices of the old covenant to actually cleanse people from the guilt of their sin. Now, why is that the case? Well, the author didn't explain why in this text, but let me point you to two reasons. First, the animal sacrifices of the old covenant couldn't take away sins because they weren't a fitting substitute for sinners. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament established the principle that in order for people to be saved from the penalty of their sin, a substitute had to take that penalty for them. So in some rituals, I was just reading Leviticus 1 with my children last night. That's right, you heard it again. In some of these rituals, the person would lay their hands on the animal sacrifice, showing that his sins were being transferred to the animal, and then they would watch as the animal was put to death in their place. So in this way, the ritual was showing the principle of a need for a substitute to take the penalty for sin. But it was just a shadow. It established the principle of substitutionary sacrifice, but it didn't actually save the person. Why? Because that animal is not a fitting substitute for a man or a woman. Only a man could take the place of men. Second, the animal sacrifices of the old covenant couldn't take away sins because the penalty was too great. Paul said, Romans 6:23, famously, the wages of sin is death. But a broader study of the scriptures reveals that that includes not just physical death. It also includes spiritual death. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. So apart from Christ, a person is physically alive so that they sin, but spiritually dead so that they are alienated from God and under his righteous wrath. And then finally, the ultimate penalty of sin is not just spiritual death and physical death, but also an eternal death. That is eternal punishment in hell. The Apostle John described it in Revelation 21:8, saying, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Obviously, then, an animal cannot bear the full punishment for human sin in their place. Indeed, no mere human being could do that. No mere human being, because the punishment is of eternal scope. So this is why the author said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because they are not a fitting substitute for men, and the punishment is too great for them to bear anyway. Indeed, the only sacrifice able to take away our sins as human beings so that we might actually be forgiven is one who is both man, for only a man can take the place of men, and God, because only God can bear the eternal punishment which men's sins deserve. Only a person who is both fully God and fully man could be a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice to take away our sins. Anyone less cannot save. And that, of course, leads us into the next part of the text, doesn't it? So in verses 1 through 4, the author established the inability of the old covenant sacrifices to actually cleanse people from their sins. Next, in verses 5 through 10, the author went on to say that because of this, Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a sufficient sacrifice for sin. So that's the second part of the text. Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a sufficient sacrifice for sin, verses 5 through 10. Notice verse 5 begins with that word consequently. In other words, because the animal sacrifices of the old covenant can't take away sin, Therefore, something happened. And then he explained what that is in the rest of verses 5 through 7. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he's going to cite Psalm 40, verses 6 through 7. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You know, just to take a step back for a moment, have you noticed throughout this book, the author has been establishing these points that he's making about Jesus from various Old Testament passages, right? In chapter 1, do you remember how he cited a whole host of Old Testament texts to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to the angels? Chapter 2, he cited Psalm 8 to demonstrate that Jesus is the true man in whom God's original purpose for human beings is being fulfilled. In chapters 3 and 4, he unpacked Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, to demonstrate that those who keep believing in Christ will one day enter into God's own rest, and those who fall away will not. In chapter 7, he opened up Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4, to show that Jesus is the eternal priest, foreshadowed by Melchizedek, who's greater than the old covenant priests. In chapter 8, he used Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, to demonstrate that Christ has established a new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. And then in the last chapter, chapter 9, he referred to the instructions regarding the earthly tabernacle and the priestly ministry of the Levitical priests in those books of Exodus and Leviticus, and he used it to show how they foreshadowed the priestly ministry of Christ in heaven. And in the latter half of chapter 9, he appealed to that description of the ritual by which the old covenant was established in Exodus 24, 3 through 8, to explain why the new covenant had to be established through the blood of sacrifice. See, remember, his original readers, they're thinking we might have to get rid of Christ and go back to old covenant Judaism. And for them, it's important for the author to show them from the Old Testament itself how the person and work of Jesus surpassed and fulfilled the old covenant. And it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand that as well. Christianity is not a new religion founded 2,000 years ago, which is separate from, you know, the true form of Judaism established in the Old Testament. Not the case. Rather, Christianity is the continuation and the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. In fact, Christianity, you could think of it this way, is the climactic fulfillment of the one true religion, so to speak, which is established on the basis of God's revelation and can be traced back to the beginning of time, as the storyline of the Bible testifies. That's how you should think of it. Now, here in chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, following this pattern throughout the book, the author of Hebrews demonstrates his point here on the basis of an Old Testament passage. And this time he cites Psalm 40, verses 6 through 7. Now, there are a couple of tricky things about this citation, which I just want to address before we dive in. First, did you notice? Look at the text. He introduces the citation by saying, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes the verses. In other words, the author attributes the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 7, to the Messiah Jesus upon his entrance into the world as a man. When Christ came into the world, as he said, Psalm 40, 6 through 7. Now, when you go back and you look at Psalm 40, you see it was written by David. So in what sense could David's words in verses 6 through 7 of the psalm be attributed to Christ? Well, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, was a descendant of David. And the New Testament writers recognized that David's own experience, reflected in the Psalms that he wrote, provided a pattern which would find its ultimate fulfillment in the experience of his great descendant, the Christ. So for instance, this is just an example. David often spoke in the Psalms as a righteous sufferer who cried out to God for deliverance, and God heard him. Well, in the same way, those descriptions find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the ultimate righteous sufferer, who cries out to God, and God delivers him. It may be, then, that the author of Hebrews is saying here that the words of David concerning himself in Psalm 46 through 7 are even more true, ultimately true, in the Messiah, David's greater son. But the New Testament writers, they also recognize that David sometimes begins speaking in the Psalms about things which clearly go beyond his own experience and would therefore be only true of someone else, his great descendant, the Messiah. So for instance, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, Peter points out that David's claim in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, that, you remember, God would not allow his flesh to see corruption. Peter points out, well, that actually wasn't true of David. He said David died and was buried. His grave is still here today. His body did see corruption. So these words of David, Peter says, must have been a prophetic reference to what would happen to Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus died and was buried, but God raised him from the dead before his body saw corruption. Do you see? David spoke beyond his own experience. And this, I think, is what the author of Hebrews saw happening here in Psalm 46 through 7. He saw David speaking in the first person, I, but his words were beyond his own experience, and they would only be true of his ultimate descendant, the Messiah. So when the author introduced Psalm 46 through 7, saying, when Christ came into the world, he said, he was suggesting that in those two verses, we are, in a sense, overhearing the Messiah addressing God the Father through the prophetic words of David. Okay, so that's the first tricky thing about this psalm. But there's another thing, too. If you were to go back in your Bible, your English translation of the Bible, and you were to read Psalm 46 through 7 in your Bible, and then you were to compare it to the citation here in Hebrews 10, you would notice that is significantly different in places. And that is because the author of Hebrews is citing the text, Psalm 46 through 7, from the Septuagint, that is, the standard Greek translation of the Old Testament used in his day. That's what the Septuagint is. The Greek translation of the New Testament that Greek-speaking Jews in Jesus' day, in this day, would use. Whereas your Bible is an English translation of the Old Testament. In other words, the author of Hebrews is using a different translation than you are. And that means that the way Psalm 46 through 7 appears in your Bible in Hebrews 10 reflects the way that the ancient Jewish translators of the Septuagint interpreted the meaning of that Hebrews text. And since the author of Hebrews is citing that translation, that Greek translation of Psalm 46 through 7, and basing his argument upon its specific wording, well, that means he's affirming their understanding of the Hebrew text, and so should we. Now, what does Psalm 46 through 7 say? So now we're going to dive into it. Two tricky things, got those out of the way, now let's dive in. First, we notice that it says in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, and then again in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Now, those lines articulate a principle which really is repeated over and over in the Old Testament, and it's affirmed in the New Testament as well. The principle is that while God instituted the Old Testament sacrifices, yet they weren't what God was ultimately looking for from people. Right? Some people have the idea that, you know, God wanted to be fed, the gods wanted to be fed by our sacrifices, and when we offer sacrifices, it makes them happy. And the Bible says, look, Yes, God ordained the sacrifice, but that's not ultimately what he's looking for from people. What he ultimately wants from people was to love and obey him from their hearts. All the sacrifices and offerings in the world were empty and meaningless to God apart from that. By the way, that's important for us to understand today, isn't it? God isn't impressed with outward religious activity by a person who doesn't really love him from their heart. In fact, he's disgusted with it because it insults him. It treats him as if he could be tricked into blessing us by an outward show of devotion. But God can't be tricked by outward performance. He looks right into our hearts. And while, of course, he wants us to do certain things laid out in the scripture, yet only as an expression of the love for him that we have in our hearts. Remember Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And that can only come, that love for God can only come from the Holy Spirit taking a dead heart of stone and giving us new spiritual life so that we believe in the gospel and we see what God has done for us in Christ and we are filled with love and gratitude to him in response. If you're not a Christian, you need God to do that for you. I would just encourage you, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Cry out to God to help you to believe. And as Christians, we need to be sincere in our obedience. You know, we all struggle with dullness of heart, don't you? I do. And our motives are never going to be perfectly pure. But we ought not to be satisfied with mere outward obedience. Rather, we must confess it as hypocrisy and ask God to fill us with love for him, even as we are striving to obey him. So, in this citation, Psalm 46 through 7, we hear the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, speaking through David, acknowledging that the old covenant sacrifices and offerings are not what God desires from him. And instead, he said in verse 5, "But a body you have prepared for me." Now, this is difficult. It's interesting that the Hebrew text literally said, "Ears you have dug out for me." And you go, okay, that's sort of like us saying, you know, "I've got more money than you can shake a stick at." Have you ever thought about what that means? I have no idea. I mean, how much money can there be that I can't shake a stick at it? I don't even understand it. It's an idiom. It's a way of speaking in English that we kind of all know. Well, there were idioms in Hebrew. This is a Hebrew idiom. "Ears you have dug out from me." Unfortunately, we're not totally clear what the Hebrew idiom means. But obviously, what we see is that the translators of the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, they felt like they knew what the idiom meant. And therefore, they didn't translate it woodenly, you know, "ears you have dug out for me." They tried to capture what it means in Greek. So they translated it, "but a body you have prepared for me," right? So O'Brien puts it this way. He says, "Digging or hollowing out of the ears is part of the total work of fashioning a human body." So the translators of the Septuagint understood the idiom in Hebrew to be a reference to the creation of the physical body, and that's what you see there in the translation that's reflected in our text. So David describes the Messiah when he comes into the world as acknowledging that God had created a human body for him. Then in verse 7, he described what God expected him to do with the body that God had made for him. It says, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book.'" So, what was the Messiah to do with the body God had made for him? He was to use it to do what God is ultimately looking for from every human being. He was to live a life of willing obedience to God, as it is revealed in the scroll of the book. That is, as God's will is revealed in Scripture. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, put it this way. He said, "The body which was fashioned for the speaker by God, is then given back to God as a living sacrifice to be employed in obedient service to him. Now, of course, we know that Jesus often described himself this way. He said things like this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 4:34. John 3:6-38 says this: "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And of course, most dramatically of all, remember the final night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane: "Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God." And then in verses 8 and 9, the author drew out one implication from Psalm 46-7. He said this. And I love how he handles the text. He looks at the text, he says, when Christ said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And then he draws this conclusion. He says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, his point here is simple. He interpreted Psalm 46-7 as the words of Christ, which described what he would do when he came into the world. And the author points out that in those verses, the Messiah said he would not come to offer the sacrifices and offerings according to the old covenant law. Instead, he would come to do the will of God in his body. Now, he doesn't specify at this point what the will of God for him was, but it was something other than offering the old covenant sacrifices. Now, then the author draw that conclusion. He says the conclusion is, by saying that he had come to do God's will, and that God's will for him was something other than the sacrifices of the old covenant law, the Messiah actually does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now remember, he's been using this language of first and second in the context leading up to this, hasn't he? And it's always referring to the covenants, the old and new covenant, the first covenant, the second covenant. Now, in chapter 8, verse 7, this is an example. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And that seems to be the point here in chapter 10, verse 9 as well, except he's emphasizing the old covenant sacrifices. And the author's saying, by his words in Psalm 46-7, the Christ, the Messiah, is announcing that when he comes into the world, he would do away with. In fact, the language is so strong there, the word could be translated abolish. He would abolish the first covenant, the old covenant with its sacrifices and offerings, in order to establish the second covenant, the new covenant, the good things to come through his obedience. And by the way, this is just another place in the book of Hebrews where the author plainly says that the old covenant was abolished when Christ came and established the new covenant. Chapter 7, verse 18, he said that the old covenant was set aside. Chapter 8, verse 13, he said that it was obsolete. Here he says that it has been done away with or abolished. So while many of the moral and the civil laws of the old covenant continue to be valid expressions of what is right in God's sight, yet we as Christians are not under the old covenant. It's done away with. And it's not God's will for us to try and keep all of the civil and ceremonial laws that the nation of Israel was required to keep as his old covenant people. Paul put it this way, Galatians 3:24-25. "The law was our guardian until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Finally, the author brought his treatment of Psalm 46-7 to a close in verse 10. And in those verses, the Messiah had said there, Psalm 46-7, he had said that God had created him a body so that he might do his will with it. And the will of God for him was something other than the sacrifices and offerings prescribed by the old covenant law. So then, what was the will of God which the Messiah was going to fulfill in his human life? And the author gives us the answer, verse 10, he said. And notice how he draws words from those psalm verses, will, body. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that the Messiah had come into the world, it was clear what the will of God for him was. As Paul described it, Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice how the author tied it into what he had said in verses 1 through 4. Since the animal sacrifices offered under the old covenant could never take away sins, God the Father sent God the Son into the world, the Christ, and prepared a body for him, so that while he remained fully God, and he would also become fully man. And he lived a life of perfect human obedience to God, which culminated in his offering himself up unto death in his human body as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. As a man, he could be our substitute, bearing our sins in our place before God. And as God, he could receive in himself the eternal penalty for all of our sins, all in those dark hours that he suffered and died on the cross. And so whereas the old covenant could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, we who are his new covenant people, we say by faith that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is, the guilt of our sins, that stain upon our soul, has been taken away. And now we can draw near to God with a clear conscience. This is why, brothers and sisters, we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We know that it's impossible for anything that we do or don't do, whether it's moral or religious deeds, it's impossible for them to cleanse us from the guilt of our sins and make us right with God. Only the perfect obedience of Christ unto death as a sacrifice for our sins can do that. But his blood has cleansed us from even the deepest stains of sin, so that now we are white as snow. And he's washed us in this way as an act of his grace and mercy. We didn't deserve it. We deserve the opposite of it. It's a gift. And now we, as an expression of love and gratitude, what do, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2? We offer our bodies back to God as living sacrifices that would be holy and pleasing to him. And he enables us to do that by the Spirit whom he's put within us. Brothers and sisters, have you lost sight of those things? Refocus your mind and heart upon them today. Let us love God because he has first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. An unbeliever, the law of God shows you your sin. And that sin has left a stain of guilt upon your soul, and you can never take it away. It's not just a feeling of guilt. It's objective, real guilt before God, and you can never remove it. Only one thing can take it away: the offering of the body of Jesus. His blood shed on the cross can cleanse you from the guilt of your sin, and once for all. It will never need to be repeated. And out of his love for sinners like you and for me, as fallen, rebellious creatures, he offers to cleanse you, even this morning, from the guilt of all your sins as a free gift, if you will simply come to his Son, Jesus Christ, in faith. So if you haven't done so, I just pray that you will do so this morning. Right here in this room where you sit, you can pray to God in your heart and ask that he would forgive you on account of Christ's death on the cross. And he will do that. And then confess your faith in Christ to others, be baptized, join a local church where you can begin to learn to follow Christ as Lord. Well, in conclusion, that old gospel hymn poses the question, doesn't it? What can wash away my sin? But then it follows up with the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the message to us here from Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. May the Lord cause that message to sink down into our souls so that it would become, as the hymn also says, oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. May it cause your heart to overflow with love for him in response. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture. As difficult and challenging as it is in many ways, Lord, we thank you that it is so deeply profound and so necessary for us. We pray that as believers we would take to heart by faith the things that it's teaching and that they would become to us encouragement and strength and have a renewing effect upon us. And for those that aren't believers, I pray that they would hear the message of good news and respond in repentance and faith even this morning and find salvation in Christ. We commit the rest of our day to you and ask your blessing upon it, even as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.